So, I mean, if you have a child that you don't think you're comfortable with having them here, you might want to send them out. But I do recommend any teenager stay. So, all right, every couple of days, you know, we play a game at our house. And it's called the game Whodunit. And sometimes it happens a little bit more often than I would like. Sometimes we have to play this game maybe 4, 5, 6 times a day. And I'm sure you probably played this at your house too, right? So I come home, and there's a popcorn bag that is on the carpet, and like kernels are just like all over the floor. And so I ask a question. I play the game. Who done it? Of course, you know, if you have one kid, you probably don't understand this because you know who did it. But for me, I'm like, there's like 6 kids running around. Who done it? And guess what I get? Oh, not me, Dad. Not me. Or she did it. He did it. Not me. You know, the other day I was like cleaning up under the couch and I found this paper plate with like melted marshmallow all over it. Okay, because I guess that's the thing now. They put marshmallows in the microwave and then I don't know what they do with it. But I pull this out from under the couch and I am angry. And I like look around and I say, who done it? Who done it? Not me, Dad. Not me. They did it. It was her, it was him. You know, I don't think I've ever played the game Whodunit where I actually found out who done it. Usually I just get, it wasn't me, I didn't do it. I would just like, just once, I did it, Dad, I'm sorry. But I know that's probably asking a lot. I remember one time a lamp broke. I came home and there's a broken lamp and I say, who done it? I guess nobody did it. And there's like a poem, we made our kids, I think, memorize this poem called Mr. Nobody. And it's about how nobody did it. Well, somebody did it. I hate to tell you, right? But I think we all kind of do that. You know, when we're confronted with maybe something that we've done wrong, you know, especially if somebody actually confronts us, a lot of times we don't really admit to what we did, do we? Instead, we try to do all sorts of other things. We blame other people. We deny that it was us. We get defensive and maybe we try to attack the person who is confronting us. You know, or sometimes we just flat out lie. It wasn't me, it was somebody else. Who done it? Not me. I didn't do it. Okay. World War II, Nazi Germany was bombing London quite often. And it got to the point where, you know, the sirens would sound almost every day. And so what people did is they built bomb shelters in their basement. And they kind of fortified the room there so that when the bomb dropped, you know, they would be okay. And there's two things really that happened in a bomb shelter. The first thing was fear, right? Because you don't know what's happening up above. You don't know what's going on. You don't know who's dead. The second thing, which you wouldn't think really off the top of your head, but it's true, was boredom. I mean, it was so boring to be down in a bomb shelter for hours and hours at a time with nothing to do. So people invented things to do. And one was a guy by the name of Anthony Pratt, and he developed a game that he called Murder! Exclamation point. And it was a whodunit type of game. You know, so you tried to find out who performed the murder, and people just loved it. And so all over London and all of these cellars, people were playing this game called Murder. And it got to so big that a larger company actually bought the game out, and they renamed it Cluedo. I don't know, it sounds pretty familiar, right? And then, in about 1947, Parker Brothers bought it out, and they renamed it Clue. And that's what it's about. It's about whodunit. There's the murder of a guy by the name of Mr. Body, and there are 9 different rooms on the board, and there are 6 different weapons that you can use, and you know, 6 different suspects. And the first person to kind of figure out who did it was it Mr. Professor Plum in the dining room with the wrench? Ah, yes, you win, right? Who done it? You done it. And so I kind of think that's what Jesus is doing here in the Sermon on the Mount, is he's kind of playing a big game of whodunit. Whodunit. And like last week, we talked about anger or murder, right? And so Jesus asked the question, who done it? Who is guilty of murder? And the Pharisees and the scribes would have raised their hand and said, well, not me. I'm not guilty of that. I've never murdered anybody. I've never stabbed somebody. I've never shot anybody, right? But Jesus says, well, if you have uncontrolled anger in your heart, how is that much different than murder? Because it's the root of murder. The root of murder is uncontrolled anger. And he's going to do the same thing here today. He's going to say, you know, who is the one that's committed adultery? And the scribes and the Pharisees would raise their hand and they would say, well, we've never committed adultery. And Jesus says, well, if you've had uncontrolled lust in your heart for an off-limits sexual relationship, then isn't that the same thing? Aren't you breaking the spirit of the seventh command, thou shalt not commit adultery? So who done it? Well, you've done it. And so Jesus is trying to get us to the point where we all admit that we are sinners in the eyes of God. And we go back to Beatitudes number 1 and 2, right? Remember Beatitude 1? Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, but at Beatitude number 2, blessed are those who mourn or grieve over their sin. And so that's where Jesus wants us to be. He wants us to understand that we're sinners in need of God's grace. You know, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, we are dead in our sins, absolutely dead. Colossians 2:13, Paul says the same thing to the Colossian believers. You are dead in your sins. And so when I think about sin, there are victims and there are perpetrators of sin. And actually, each one of us here is both. We have both been the victim of other people's sin, and we are the perpetrator of sin as well, and other people become our victims. Sin is nasty business because it harms the people around us. It harms the people that we care about the most. And Jesus is saying that he came in order to save us from that kind of sin. You know, he came to pay the price for that sin so that we could be right with a holy God and that we could look forward to eternity with heaven. But now, as part of this new kingdom, and he has given us this spirit to give us the power we need to say no to sin and to say yes to godliness, Jesus is asking from us a greater kind of righteousness, where we not only follow the mere letter of the law, but we follow the intention of the law, the spirit of the law. And that's what Jesus is kind of doing in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, let's go back to the first murderer here for a second. First murderer was, of course, Cain. And if you remember, you know, Cain got angry. He got angry because Abel's sacrifice was accepted and his wasn't. Now, we don't know exact reason why. We can speculate here, but that's not the point. Cain got angry. That's the point. And what does he do? He goes and he stews about it, remember? And so nothing's happened yet, right? The only thing that's happened is that Cain is angry. Well, God comes to Cain and he has a conversation with him. And he says, why are you so angry? And Cain says, you know, he starts blaming everybody but himself. Well, my brother and you, and, you know, you guys make me angry. And so God has a conversation with him about, if you let this anger go on, you know what's going to happen? He says, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to master you, but you must master it first. Because God knew that if you let that root of anger grow out of control, it could lead to something as serious as murder. So who done it? And he says, Cain, you're doing it. You're doing it right now. And so Jesus applies this logic here to our thought life when it comes to sex as well. He also applies it to faithfulness to our wedding vows. And he applies it to our truthfulness in our speech. And we're going to look at each one of these in turn. And so the first step, I think, to mastering these kinds of sin in our life the way that Jesus would want us to is to, first of all, admit that we are sinners. You know, I think it's very easy to admit that we're the victim of sin. You know, I've been victimized by your sin, which is probably true. But it's a little harder to also say, well, I've also victimized other people with my sin. And other people have been casualties of my sin. And I need the grace of God. I need the power of God to change from the inside out and to become the person that God wants me to be or is calling me to be. And so part of the greater righteousness that we've been talking about or Jesus is calling us to is also a greater faithfulness. Faithfulness to sexual purity, you know, whether that's to our current spouse or to our future spouse if we're not married. You know, faithfulness to our vows and faithfulness to our word. So that's kind of the word I'm going to hone in on here today. You know, Jesus wants us to be faithful. He wants us to be faithful. All right, so let's start with this first one. He wants us to be faithful to our spouse. You know, unfortunately, this story happens way too often. You know, two people, you know, they stand up here at the altar. They say vows to one another. They commit themselves to each other for life. And everything is great. You know, there's a suit and there's a big wedding dress and all the family and friends are there. Then they begin to start their life together. They go, they buy a house or an apartment building, and they fix it up as best they can. And maybe they create children together, and they start to raise those kids. And you know, difficulties come, but they make it through it. But then something happens one day. You know, and it could be anything. You know, he meets somebody at work, or she, you know, downloads an app onto her phone, and she meets some guy, and all of a sudden, something that was once happy and maybe even working in the way it should is not working at all. And at that point, we're headed for trouble, right? It happens way too often. It even happens to great Christian leaders, you know, people that we look up to and we respect, and we think somehow that they should be made of better stuff, but they fail and churches are destroyed and ministries are brought low. You know, often people don't realize how much sexual sin is going to cost them until they're on the other side of it. And I think that's kind of the main thing I want to say about sexual sin today, is that there's a price tag to it. So, you know, you go to Meijer, right? Let's go to Meijer today. We go to Meijer. I want to buy a shirt. And so I look at the rack of shirts and it says $11.99 above it. And so I go up to the cash register and they charge me $11.99 and I walk out the door with my shirt. I knew what the price was. I paid the price. I got the product. See? Let's try with healthcare. You go today and I got stomach issues. And so you go to your doctor and your doctor says, well, we need to do an endoscopy and maybe we should do a CAT scan, right? And so you say, well, if I need those tests, I guess I'll go take those tests. So a month or two later, you get a bill in your mailbox. What does it say? Probably not a price tag that you wanted, right? If you would have known ahead of time, if they would have said, this is going to cost you $5,000, you might have said, I don't think so. I'm not interested. But the price was buried, right? And so you couldn't make an educated choice. And that's often the way it is with sexual sin. There is a huge price tag for ourselves and for the people that we love and around us. And we don't really know when we're cashing that in. We don't really know what that price is going to be. And often it doesn't begin as a blatant transgression. You know, it begins with uncontrolled sexual desire. And that's what Jesus hones in on here. He says, you might say you've never broken the command to not commit adultery, but if you've had this intense desire for an off-limit sexual relationship, then how's that any different? You've broken the spirit of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, Jesus gets so serious here about removing this type of sin from our life that he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, do what? Gouge it out. If your right arm causes you to sin, do what? Cut your right arm off. Okay, that's pretty serious spiritual surgery there. And again, this is hyperbole again, like we talked about last week. You know, Jesus is exaggerating for an effect here. He's trying to teach you how serious sexual sin is. He doesn't actually expect you to go gouge out your eyes or cut off your arms. Although there have been people in church history who have took it to mean just that and have done just that. But I don't think that's what Jesus is trying to say. He's trying to say that sexual purity in both our actions and our attitudes, in our thought life, it's important. And it's something so important it's worth sacrificing for. Now, I want you to hear me quickly here. Okay, before we get any further into this, because right now, maybe some of you are like, oh my gosh. Okay. Past is past. Right? You know, maybe you failed in these areas in the past. You know, I don't want you to sit here and beat yourself up going, oh man, I'm a terrible human being. You know, don't do that. We've all made mistakes. When it comes to the question of sin, we ask ourselves the question, who done it? All of us, every single person in this room is going to have to sit there and say, I done it. We're going to have to say, yes, me. So what do we do if we've made these mistakes in the past? We seek forgiveness from God, first of all, you know, for, you know, harming him and our relationship with him. And we try to make it as right as we can with the people that were affected by our sin. But there's no sense in just beating yourself up with guilt over it. I mean, from this point on, say, now I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be as faithful as I can possibly be through the power of the Spirit of God in my life. All right. So what I'm saying is I don't want us looking back today, you know, feeling terrible about past mistakes. I want us to commit to faithfulness in the future. All right, so we've got two kinds of faithfulness to our spouses. The first one is a sexual faithfulness. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to desire her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better to lose one of your members than to have your whole body thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to lose one of your members than to have your whole body thrown into hell. And so Jesus starts here just like he did with anger. You know, you've heard it said. And the things that, you know, they've heard said are usually based on the Old Testament law. But what we're really talking about is the scribal and Pharisaic interpretation of that law. And that's what Jesus is doing, is he's confronting some of the abuses that were going on in his day. And what he's trying to do is trying to point them past kind of maybe the modern understanding of that law back to God's true intention of it in the first place. So like we said earlier, you know, he's not trying to ignore God's law. He's not trying to destroy it. He's trying to point us back to its true intention. So here he says, the law says don't commit adultery. It's wrong. So sleeping with somebody else's spouse is wrong. And the Pharisees would teach this. They would say, well, as long as you haven't committed the physical act of adultery, then you're okay. So you can go right up to the threshold of that, and that's still not bad. I mean, uncontrolled desire, that's not that bad. I mean, as long as you don't commit the physical act of adultery. But Jesus says, wait a second. Doesn't sexual sin start with unhealthy sexual desire, where we desire to have a sexual relationship that is off limits? And he says, when we have that kind of lust in our hearts, haven't we committed adultery in our hearts already? You've broken the attention of the law. So it's pretty straightforward. I mean, I think this teaching is pretty straightforward. If we're going to live out the ethics of the kingdom of God, it means that we seek to devote our sexual thoughts and our energies to the on-limits relationship, which is a committed, monogamous marriage between a man and a woman. And so, but we need to point out a few things here before we move on. You know, first, this doesn't mean that desiring in your mind to have sex with a man or a woman is just as bad as adultery. I think people often say that. Like, well, and maybe even the next logical step, well, if I've already committed adultery with her in my mind, I might as well just go through with it then. That's not what Jesus is trying to say. Of course, the consequences are going to be different between whether it just happened in between your 2 ears and whether you actually acted on it. Of course, the consequences are going to be different. What Jesus is trying to say is that the intent is the same, and so it is just as sinful. Okay, it might not have the exact same consequences in real life, but to God it's just as sinful as if you committed adultery with her in your mind or your heart. Second thing I think people sometimes get wrong here is that they say that all sexual desire is wrong. And that's not true. You know, God gave us sex as a gift, but it was a gift meant to be used within certain boundary. And that boundary is a committed, monogamous marriage between a man and a woman. Within that boundary, God says that this is a good thing. You know, so, I mean, like the Catholic Church has historically taught that, you know, sex is for procreation and not for anything else. And if you use it for anything else, that's sin. You know, Pope John Paul II, which is two popes ago, he said that you can violate the thou shalt not commit adultery by lusting after your own wife. And, you know, I don't think that's what Jesus is trying to teach either. Sex is God's invention. He came up with the idea, but he also created boundary for it. And that's within a committed monogamous marriage. So part of the greater righteousness of God's kingdom is a greater faithfulness to our spouse. It's also a greater faithfulness to our vows. Look at verse 31. It was said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a legal document. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. All right, so if you had a choice, would you, and I talked about this a little bit last week because this is a big deal to Aaron, would you buy a piece of furniture that is already constructed and that you could just move into your house where it needs to go? Or would you buy some lousy piece of furniture in like 7 different boxes with 3 different sets of instructions that you have to put together? Now, to me, the answer is simple. I'd rather cost being equal. That's the key part, right? I'd rather just have it. Of course, I always buy it in the box because I'm a cheapskate. But, you know, I always like put it together, and then I think 3 or 4 times in my history, you know, I've gotten it almost put together and I'm like, oops, I mixed the right and the left up. So you got to pull it all apart and you got to put it all back together the other way. I think one time I even got so frustrated, I said to Shannon, I was like, I'll buy the furniture, but I'm not putting it together ever again. You put it together yourself. And she did that for a while, but I finally relented for a little bit and actually, but I thought it was just me. And then one day we were out there building that swing set, and it was me and George and Joe and Dennis. And George and Joe and Dennis are handy people. Like, they know what they're doing with the tools and wrenches and stuff. Aaron doesn't know so much. Okay, and I remember George and I were working on the swing set part, and we got, you know, 4 or 5 steps in, and he's like, oh, we mixed up the right and the left. We're in trouble. We have to take it all apart. I was like, I'm glad this happens to you too. That makes me feel better about myself. Sometimes directions are hard to follow, but directions are important, right? If we're going to do something correctly, it helps to at least have some kind of direction. And that's what Jesus is giving us here. Jesus is going back to the original directions. Okay, he's going back not to Deuteronomy 24, which is where the scribes and the Pharisees wanted to go. He's going back to Genesis 2. And why I say that, not because he goes back to Genesis 2 here, but because he does in Matthew chapter 19, where we get a little bit more of an expanded teaching. This is just a summary statement of Jesus' teaching. And a lot of times we can get in trouble if we just focus on a summary statement. It helps to kind of, you know, see that in the same context, there's a more expanded teaching. And we find that in Matthew chapter 19. But what Jesus is trying to do is, you keep talking about when. When can I get a divorce? Under what circumstance can I get a divorce? And what Jesus is trying to say, part of the greater faithfulness of God's kingdom is not to focus your attention on the when. It's to focus your attention on the original directions. What did God originally intend for marriage? And so he goes back to Genesis chapter 2. And what I'm trying to say is that when we interpret the Bible, you know, we need to make sure that we pay attention to context. And there are two kinds of context, and both of them come into play when we're dealing with the issue of divorce. One is literary context. You know, as we look at the Gospel of Matthew, what is Matthew trying to communicate to us about the subject of divorce? Okay? And then we go a little bit wider than that. You know, maybe what do the other gospel writers say? You know, what does the New Testament say? What does the Old Testament say? And so we've got to kind of go put all these pieces together. You know, second kind of context we need to pay attention to is historical context. You know, Jesus is not speaking directly to 21st century Americans and all the questions and baggage that we have. He's speaking to first century Galileans and the baggage that they have. And so we got to understand Jesus first as what is he saying to the people he's writing to, and then maybe what can we learn from that secondarily. So that said, then we need to kind of figure out what abuse is Jesus trying to correct. You know, what were the scribes and the Pharisees doing, or how are they treating divorce in a way that Jesus does not approve of? And this was what was going on, is that the different schools of Jewish thought were saying that you can get a divorce, that's a given. But the debate was over for what reason. What reason was okay for you to get a divorce and what wasn't? And this was just to the man. Okay, this was a very patriarchal society. The man had the right to divorce his wife. The woman had no right whatsoever. You know, she was just divorced. You know, and so she was often or most likely the victim of what happened. Okay, so we got to go back to Deuteronomy 24 because that's where the debate in Judaism of the time kind of hinged on. There are other passages in the Old Testament that talked a little bit about divorce, but this is one where it was a little bit more extended, and it was the one where the debate centered around. So here it is on the screen behind me. I don't know if I can read it. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, there's the key phrase right there, displeasing to him, because he finds something indecent about her, okay, there's another key word, indecent, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if, after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or even if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she's been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Okay, this is an extremely difficult passage to interpret. Okay, there's like 30 different viewpoints out there on what does this mean. So what does it mean? Because on the surface, it does seem to say, you know, you can get a divorce. You know, on the surface, it also seems to say that that when this woman is divorced, that she's defiled. And I mean, it just seems to say a lot of things. But this is a passage that really needs to be carefully studied. And this is a passage that needs to be read in its context. All right, so here's its context. Go to the next slide, Shannon. All right, Deuteronomy, the book, is kind of loosely based on the Ten Commandments. Okay, so you have the first commandment, the second commandment, third. All right, and then there's these huge sections of all these other laws that go underneath it. Okay, so there's the section on murder, and here's all these different kinds of murder that you can commit and shouldn't commit, and here's all the different kinds of ways that we would deal with it. Is it manslaughter, or is it this or that? All right, so there's an extended section on the sixth command, thou shalt not murder. There's an extended section on the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. You would think that this passage of scripture would be in the section on adultery, but it's not. It's in the section on thou shalt not steal. It's in the eighth commandment section. And if you look at all the things that happen around here, slave is protected from master, 23, 15, and 16. Israelites are prohibited from reducing themselves to chattel by prostitution. Okay, the treasury is protected from truants, and people are protected from the idea of being forced to give to the temple. The poor are protected by requiring those with food to give it. Chapter 24, the newlywed wife is protected from unreasonable seizure of her provider. The poor are protected from the unjust holding of a crucial pledge. The innocent are protected from unjust personal seizure of property. So what's going on here in this passage? What's going on here is that Moses is setting up a rule to protect the woman. Okay, so we often kind of look at this as talking about the rights of a man, when in reality, Moses is doing something opposite of that. He's trying to protect this woman. Because what happened in the ancient world is if the man found something displeasing about his wife and divorced her, She was branded in society, you know, as defective at best, and most of the time as an adulteress, just by the fact that she was divorced. And so she could have been completely innocent of anything. It could have been just this guy didn't want her anymore, and now she's out on the street. And it wasn't like she can go to, you know, a place and get a job. You know, the rights of women hadn't progressed like that. And so, you know, she would have to find herself in some other house. She would have to get remarried or do whatever she could. But how was she going to do that with a stamp of defective on her? And so it was a very bad place for a woman to be. And so what Moses is trying to say to this woman is, okay, if you've been branded defective by this guy and he sent you out of his house, don't go back to him. Don't go back to him. He's an abuser. I forbid you to do that. Yet what the scribes and Pharisees were doing was looking at the same passage of scripture saying, see, I have the right to divorce my wife for any reason, and I don't have to worry about her future one bit. And Jesus is saying, that's not what that passage is about. Okay, so in the days of Jesus, there were two main interpretations of this passage. One was from a famous rabbi by the name of Hillel. And he thought that the something indecent referred to anything indecent that you might find displeasing. So one illustration that he gives himself is if she burns your toast, you can divorce her. Burns toast! Wow, that's a high standard. Another one, Rabbi Akiba, which is in the school of Hillel, he was another rabbi that followed in line with Hillel's teaching. He said, if you find a woman that's more handsome than your current wife, go ahead and divorce your current wife. It's okay. That's something indecent. Now, the school of Shammai was a little bit more conservative, and they, by our standards, more liberal by their standards. But Shammai taught, no, the something indecent was something adultery-like. Okay, it can't be adultery, because adultery was supposed to get the death sentence. So he would say it was something adultery-like. But he would go a step further and say, if she commits something that's adultery-like, you must divorce her. It's like Moses isn't saying you can, he's saying you should. And so you can see how Jesus would be disappointed with both of these types of teachings. So some kind of interpret Jesus to be siding with Shammai over Hillel on the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, but I don't think he's doing any such thing. He's agreeing with either one of them. He's saying if we really want to understand divorce and marriage, we need to go back to the original instructions. We need to go back to what God laid out in Genesis 2, and there are three steps. You know, a man shall leave his father and wife. Leave, right? He shall be united to his wife, cleave, and the two shall become one flesh, weave. Leave, cleave, weave. That's God's direction. Okay, so why are we focusing on the when? When? Can I get a divorce? What circumstances is it okay? What we should really be focusing on is how can I keep the original instruction as best as I possibly can? So Jesus wasn't denying the law. He was pointing out its intention. Moses gave you these other laws about these what-ifs because God understands that human hearts are hard, and sometimes marriages are ripped apart by sin. And sometimes people are victims of the sin, and sometimes they're the victimizers. And so divorce is allowed because of the human sin, but every divorce that has ever happened has been because there was sin somewhere. It's often the lesser of two evils. And so looked at in that light, Jesus is saying, let's go back to what God said, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So when you compare this to kind of the other things that Jesus is saying, you know, Jesus' progression of thought is this. You think you're innocent of murder, but your unjust anger breaks the command. You think you're innocent of adultery, but your unbridled lust for an off-limits relationship breaks the command. You think you're innocent of vow breaking because you have a legal document, because Moses told you to create a legal document. But your divorce for anything other than adultery breaks the command. You think you're innocent of bearing false witness, which is where we're going here next. But your frivolous vows show that you break the command. So we go back to our original question, who done it? And the answer is, you done it, we done it. And so in each case, the Pharisees' audience had been led to believe that they were avoiding guilt. But they were wrong. God's concern goes deeper. So the Jewish leaders were leading people to believe that divorce was morally permissible. Jesus was saying God did give some what-ifs on marriage in the Old Testament, not because he approved of divorce, but because he understood the hardness of people's hearts. So we have what-if questions today, don't we? You know, I hear them all the time. What if? What if he abuses me? What if he abuses my children? What then? You know, what if they've committed sexual immorality? What do I do? Do I stay with him? Do I divorce her? What do I do? If I do get divorced, what can I do then? Can I get remarried? And so we have a lot of what ifs. And I've done a lot of study on this. I've created my own personal marriage policy. And if you would like to see it, I would be happy to give it to you. You know, some people might not like it. Other people might like it. I don't know. But after I've wrestled with all the texts that are involved, it's kind of the conclusion that I have come to. And I put it in writing so that everybody knows. And when somebody approaches me and wants to be married, I can just hand it to them and say, okay, if you fit this, sure, let's go ahead. That way, I'm not charged with inconsistency or anything like that. Because it is a very hard, complex thing. We've got all these different pieces from Scripture, and trying to put them together is often extremely difficult. But I think those questions are better done personally rather than from up here. I want to do what Jesus did here, and that's focus us on the big picture. God is calling us to a greater faithfulness. He wants our marriage to last. You know, he says in later in Matthew 19, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So in contrast to his religious world that was constantly debating, when can I get a divorce and for what reason, Jesus was calling people to a greater faithfulness. Now, there is some strange wording here that I think we need to explain here. And if you look at the last verse 32 there, that I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for immorality, makes her commit adultery. That seems firm, right? I mean, that just divorcing, so if I did something bad or I found something indecent in my wife and I just divorced her, then I caused her to commit adultery. So what does that mean? You know, I think some people use this to teach that if an innocent woman remarries, then the first time she has sex with her new husband, that she's committing adultery. Or that if a person is divorced and then they get remarried, that every time they commit, they have sex with their new husband, forever they're committing adultery. And I don't think that's what's going on here. We've already learned from Deuteronomy 24 that this woman shouldn't go back to her first husband. So a lot of people will say, well, once you're married in God's eyes, you're always married. And that doesn't seem to be the case from Deuteronomy 24. So what's going on here? Probably a better way to translate it was causes her to suffer adultery. You know, the word can mean that as well. And I think that's what's going on, is that she, whether you like it or not, you know, she becomes stigmatized, especially in a very patriarchal culture. She becomes stigmatized as damaged goods. You caused her to suffer adultery. You've put the label on her of adulteress because of your actions. And so Jesus calls us to a greater kind of faithfulness where we don't do that to somebody. You know, the Pharisee did not care about the woman's future one bit. And so he was completely missing God's vision for marriage. So here's sum up. You think you're innocent of vow breaking because you created a legal document and Moses said you could do it? Think again, you're guilty of adultery. God is calling us to a greater kind of faithfulness. The third type of faithfulness here is to our word. Look at verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to an older generation, do not break an oath, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, do not take oaths at all, not by heaven, because it's the throne of God, not by earth, because it's his footstool, not by Jerusalem, because it's the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, because you are not able to make one hair white or black. Let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. More than this is from the evil one. So the last thing he does is calls us to faithfulness to our word. And I don't think it's an example. I don't think it's a coincidence, I mean. I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus follows up his teaching on divorce and vows with a teaching about keeping your promises or keeping your word, because they are definitely similar ideas. Okay, we're going to be faithful to what we've said. We're going to be faithful to what we've promised. You know, I got a picture of Horton up here, right? Maybe you've read this book to your children, Horton Hatches an Egg. You know what? Horton is asked to sit on this egg and hatch it. And so the entire book, he sits on the egg, and everybody comes around, Horton, come play with us. Come do this with us. You know, leave the egg. And every time Horton says this, I meant what I said. I said what I meant. An elephant is faithful 100%. I've made a promise, and I'm going to do my best to stick with it. You know, C.S. Lewis, you know, tells a story, you know, in one of his writings about how a friend of his was going off to World War I, and he was afraid that he was going to die, and he had a wife and a child, and he wanted them to be taken care of. So C.S. Lewis made a promise to this friend. He said, if you die in the war, I will do everything I can to take care of your wife and your child. So sure enough, this guy lost his life in World War I, and so C.S. Lewis felt a need to try to take care of these two people, but these two people did not want to have anything to do with C.S. Lewis. Every time he tried to help him, you know, they would verbally assault him, they would embarrass him, And he tried as much as he could, but to him, they were just ungrateful, they were rude, and they were arrogant. And he could have said, forget this. You know, they don't want my help. I'm just going to move on. But he said in his writings that I had made a promise. And I took that promise very seriously, and he did as much as he could, even though it was met with ungratefulness to try to help them. And so that's what this is about. This is about, you know, us making promises and keeping our word. Us being such truthful people that we don't have to bolster what we say with oaths and vows. Okay, so some people give this, well, this means that you can't take an oath in court. It's not what this is teaching. Some say this means you can't, if you're a Christian politician, you can't, you know, swear to protect the country. It's not what this is teaching at all. This is talking about the sincerity of our speech. You know, Jada and I watch Survivor, judge us if you wish. But on Survivor, you know, people lie. That's how you win the game, okay? And so it's very interesting to me to see how people try to bolster the fact that they're telling the truth. And, you know, as viewers, we know whether they're actually telling the truth or not, don't we? And so what's interesting to me is when somebody actually is telling the truth and they're trying to convince somebody that they're telling the truth, how do they do that? Because everybody already thinks that they're a liar. And that's the way it is. If you feel the need to kind of create oaths, I swear to you on my mother's grave that I'm telling you the truth. If you find yourself in that position, then your integrity must already be shot. And that's what Jesus is trying to say. You know, we should be so sincere in what we say that our yes is yes and our no is no. We don't have to bolster things with oaths and with vows. And Jesus actually confronts this. This is kind of a summary statement here, too. He confronts it in even greater detail in Matthew chapter 23. And he calls the Pharisees blind guides. And the reason why is because their teaching on oaths was this. If you swear by God, or something closely related to God, you must keep your vow. But here's the loophole. You can swear by things that aren't God, and then you don't have to keep the vow. So that's what they were teaching. So that's why Jesus says here, you know, you can't, everything you try to swear by is related to God somehow. You swear by the earth, you say, well, that's not swearing by God, but isn't the earth God's footstool? Still belongs to God. Your own head. You swear by your own head. Your own head was created by God. You can't make one of your white hairs black, one of your black hairs white. That's God's prerogative. So every time that you swear, you're swearing by something that's related to God, and you must keep your oath. But he says better than that is to live in such a way where you don't have to make oaths at all, where your yes is yes and your no is no. I mean, we don't have to teach children to lie, right? They naturally lie. What we do have to teach them is the importance of the truth. And truth is essential because if we aren't truthful people and sincere people, people will not trust us and our word becomes nothing. So Jesus calls us to greater faithfulness in our speech as well, to live with integrity. You know, Ephesians 4:25 there it says, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. So Jesus is calling us to a greater faithfulness than the world. And this isn't something that Jesus didn't do himself. And I want to point this out every week. Jesus did these things himself. Jesus lived out this greater righteousness. And let's just think about it. You know, why did Jesus leave the throne room of heaven and come here? Why would he do that? He did that because he loves us. He knows that we don't live up to the standard. He knows that we've broken all these things. But he loved us enough that while we were still his enemies and while we were still sinners, he came and he gave himself for us. I don't know if you remember this, but do you remember what he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he died? He sat there in the garden and he said to the Father, is there another way to do this besides dying a criminal's death? What's the answer he got back? No. So what did Jesus say? He said, not my will, but your will. And he went through with it. Why? Because he was faithful to us. He's not calling us to anything that he didn't do himself. He was faithful to us. He is the ultimate promise keeper. So maybe today you're like, oh man, Aaron, you know, I did mess up. It's past. What matters now is where do we go from here? You know, how can I be faithful to my marriage? How can I be faithful to sexual purity? How can I be faithful to my word from here? And how will the Lord, how will the Spirit help me to do that? Let's go to Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, I just pray for all of us here as we try to live out the greater righteousness of the kingdom, and we try to live out the values that you care about, that we saw in the Beatitudes, and that we see exemplified here in some of these teachings, Lord. And I just pray that through the power of the Spirit, that we can stay within your boundaries, and that we can become people of faithfulness. We pray that in your wonderful name. Amen.